For our New Testament lesson this morning, I'll read again from Ephesians 4, the selections that we had last week. They're printed in the bulletin for you if you'd like to follow along as I jump around from verse to verse. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17 and then selections following. This is the word of the Lord. Now I say this, and testify in the Lord that you must put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Here ends the reading of God's word. This morning we're continuing a series concerning Paul's teaching with respect to the way believers are called to use the gift of language. This subject is taken up, as we have seen, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the context of the transformation called for by those who are in Jesus. Paul's instructions concerning speech are part of a pattern of putting off and putting on that we see in verses 25 through 31. He urges there that it's crucial for Christian experience to see this pattern evidencing Christ's work within us. Our focus in this series is on verse 29, the calling to put off corrupt and put on gracious speech. First, we considered Paul's opening instruction. Those in Christ created in the likeness of God are called to let no corrupting talk come from their mouth. Last week, we focused on the concluding portion of the text, the goal of our conversation. Those who are in Christ, created after the likeness of God, are called to speak so as to give grace to those who hear. Here we surveyed the gracious words of Jesus, the true man, the second Adam, and we considered the grace of the words of the apostles of Jesus as they proclaimed this speaker and the proclamation went out into the world. We saw that all who were built upon the foundation of the apostles, well, grace has been poured out from the lips of Jesus, and it's been passed on to the lips of the apostles, and their ministry then is to see to it that grace is poured out upon the lips of his people. To this end, we were encouraged to attend especially to the scriptures, to the reading, the hearing, and exposition of texts, that they provide for us a model of gracious speech. And so Paul in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in your hearts to God. This morning we move on. Now, having considered the goal of our speech, that it might give grace, we'd look again to our text to see the means whereby that goal is received. Thus, verse 29 again, let no corrupting talk come from your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. To give grace, in the first instance, is the speech that is good for building up. Thus, I want to conclude this morning that those who are in Christ, created in the likeness of God, are called to give grace to others through constructive conversation. Before we consider the matter further, let us pray. Our Lord, how precious is your teaching to us, and we would heed with thoughtful minds and yielding hearts that our lives might more and more be devoted unto you. Bless us through your Spirit to that end, we ask. Amen. Well, those who are in Christ, created after the likeness of God, are called to give grace to others through constructive conversation. There are three parts to our consideration this morning, three P's for us to consider: the presuppositions of such conversation, the plan to be pursued in such conversation, and the persons to be addressed. Three P's: presuppositions, plans, and persons. Think with me then about the first. What are the presuppositions of constructive conversation? The first is this: that each person, every one of us, is a work unfinished but ongoing. We are, as it were, unrealized, in need of that which will bring to us realization. You can see that this is central to Paul's metaphor, one of his favorite metaphors, when he speaks as to how our words are to be used. Sometimes the term is translated for edifying. In our text, it's more literally translated for building up. It's a metaphor that refers to a process of a building being raised. Instruments, materials, efforts, according to some conception or plan, bringing an edifice into place where formerly there was none. And whenever you talk about building something, it must imply necessarily that something is yet unbuilt. That is, that each person that you speak to is in some way an unfinished product. We are all of us unrealized, and we are in need of that which will bring us into realization. That's the first presupposition of Paul's teaching. It's about speech. All of us are an unfinished project, and words help complete the program. If there's construction to be done, well, there's more to be added to the building. It's easy to see that this is true physically. We come into the world and from immaturity go to maturity. It's a crucial part of who we are that we develop and grow, that the potential that God has created, in which God has created us, comes to bear fruit in its fullest realization. And this is all the more so true spiritually speaking. That is to say, with respect to the gospel of grace, we are an unfinished project as well. We are all an unfinished project in this world, and in fact, the whole purpose of life in this world is more and more to realize the maturation of that which God has called us to, that which he has given us in seed form in the new birth, is to grow and bear fruit. So we see here that not only is there more work to be done, but for many in this world, the work has never properly begun, and thus we're led to the second presupposition of conversation. The second presupposition, though our conversation is to be for upbuilding, some tearing down will be necessary. Though our conversation is to be upbuilding, some tearing down may be necessary. In fact, most buildings are on the wrong foundation, and that foundation needs to be torn up before the proper work can be begun. I don't know how many of you used to watch that television program, The Fixer Uppers. Delightful program, and the husband played a little bit of a clod, but it was always his favorite part of the Fixer Upper project. You started with demolition day. Demo day was the first day of the project, and he delighted in tearing down walls and so on. But the point was to do that in order to put new things in its place. I once worked on a construction site where we labored putting up a multi-story building at the University of Maryland. Great pillars were laid to raise each floor up from the ground. As we were finishing to pour the second, the third deck, some new engineers came out and discovered that the entire left-hand side of the building, the pillars, had been poured in the wrong place. Needless to say, there were a number of engineers who were looking for work after that discovery. But the rest of us, from that point on, were employed in trying to tear down what we had just been building up, to tear it down, to put the right thing in place. This is the problem the unbeliever faces, their an unfinished project, with respect to their sinfulness. And they might grow more and more sinful. But in fact, what is needed is for the foundation to be destroyed and a new foundation laid. That we should speak grace is not an exhortation to speech that has no negative element. In fact, a negative element is absolutely critical to the building project. You see this exemplified in Paul's instructions to the elders of the church in Titus 1:9. The elder is one who must hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in healthy doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There's the tearing down. Words that clear away the debris that's part of the building project of those not properly informed by Scripture. In order to build up, we may have to tear down. But the goal is always for a positive outcome. It's a tearing down for the sake of building up. Now, this is true both with respect to our finitude and to our sinfulness. Young children, as they grow up, they begin to explore how to do things, how to interact with the world. And the one who is wise and experienced looks upon those attempts and has to correct. They have to say, no, that's not the way to do it. Here's a better way. But in doing, he gives instructions for the purpose of building them up, not simply to tear down. That purpose is always the predominant sensibility, though the work may be difficult. This is all the more true with respect to sin. Here, there are those who are following a false way, and there's a need to have a straightforward word that warns against the folly of such a way, that warns against the judgments to come. There needs to be a word of threatening. But in each of these cases, the words are always oriented toward the end of destroying for the sake of building up. And too many fall into the problem of having words for destruction only for the sake of destruction itself. How often we've said, if you don't stop doing that, well, you'll run into trouble and you'll deserve it. As if what we're anxiously awaiting is for the sword of Damocles to fall over such a person. What we really long for in such a warning is to be vindicated by seeing how badly things will go for that person if they didn't heed the warning. Here, think of the trial of the prophet Jonah and his unhappiness about his warnings being heeded. On the contrary, we must learn to set before God's people the negative, those things which will make way for the positive. The Apostle Paul is surely an example for us at this. He has to use hard words at times. His Corinthian correspondence is particularly filled with destructive words. In 2 Corinthians 13:10, he explains it. For this reason I write, that when I come, I may not have to be severe with the use of the authority the Lord has given me for building up and not tearing down. He's being severe in the letter so that that severity will have its work done. And so that when he comes, he says, I won't have to use it in person. It'll be for a better circumstance. Paul has been severe, but it isn't finally for the purpose of tearing down, but it's for the purpose of building up. Again, in 2 Corinthians 10:8, he uses similar terms. Our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, At times, however, leads him to have to do some destructive work. Again, in 2 Corinthians 12:19, Paul claims to be speaking in the sight of God, that we have been speaking in Christ for your upbuilding, beloved, even in all the hard words of this correspondence. The second presupposition, then, that there may be words which are designed to tear down in order to build up. Thirdly, that there's a divinely appointed building plan. These words are not simply the words that the hearer wants to hear. They may not even be the words that you might like to say. But they're the words that can be used by the Lord for his building plan. So Paul says in Romans 12:15:2, let each of us please his neighbor. Now that may sound like, doesn't that mean you ought to do or say what he wants to have done or said? But Paul goes on, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. An objective standard, his good as God sees it, the model and template that God has set before us in his word. Let each of you please his neighbor for him, his good, to build him up. The design is the Lord's design, and we need to understand the Lord's design, both with respect to who we are, created in the image of God, that's a part of the building process, and who we are as recreated in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, words are a principal means of this construction process. There's a plan, and words are the principal part of it. In fact, the project won't go on apart from words. We've considered the power of words earlier in our series. Here we see more wonderfully their significance in the project. So we have some selections from Proverbs in our Old Testament reading this morning. This was a proverb that it was quoted to be by my grandfather more times than I'd like to say, and I won't give you the reason for it. A soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. Here are words that gently but effectively do some demolition. They turn away wrath. Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many. There is a food necessary to the soul, and lips can bring that nourishment. Words are a crucial part of the nourishment. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Anxiety is destructive. To put a good word in its place alleviates the power. We can help to bear another's burdens precisely by our words, lifting them up. Perhaps most beautifully in our Old Testament text this morning, Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Your words can bring vitality to another person. Your words can lift them up in the Lord, into the heavenlies, encouraging them in the way of eternal life. Your words of life can bring life to another. Now, this is clearly the work of the minister of the word, the pastor teacher. He's given by Jesus for the good of the people. And do you remember how Paul speaks of that labor in Ephesians 4:12 and following? He speaks of Jesus Christ ascending on high and giving gifts to men. And some of the gifts distributed are the pastor teachers, whose work is what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Their words are going to build up the body of Christ. And from that, the whole body, joined together, held together in every joint by which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Words are the principal means whereby the project is accomplished, and as is the minister's speech, so too the speech of believers one to another. Thus Paul's exhortations concerning worship among the Corinthian believers were various ones would bring something important to the work of worship in the early days of the church. And he contrasted speaking of tongues and prophesying. He said that prophesying, the speaking of the word of God, is clearly more important than the former, the tongue speaking. Why? Because the latter leads to upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. 1 Corinthians 4:13 and 14:5. The one who prophesies is greater, Paul says, because in that the church is built up. And thus, finally, it gives us a general rule in 1 Corinthians 14:26. Let all things be done for the building up. Here, then, are the presuppositions of our speech. That is, that God intends us to direct our speech toward an unfinished project, that there's some tearing down to do as well, but for the building up, that there's a divinely appointed building program, and that words are the principal means of that construction. Now, here I want to briefly touch on the construction plan. And I'm just going to say a few words about it because we're going to use this plan in the next section several times, so it's repeated when we talk about the subjects of this construction. Paul's metaphor invites us to reflect upon this construction in four ways. First, our words are to build up the person. We are to build them up according to who they are. That is to say, there's a givenness to each person. Now our culture rejects that these days, and it's a deep, deep cancer on the life of our culture. There is a givenness to every person given by God. We are not our own building plan. There's something that belongs to each person, and we are to try and perceive it and to acknowledge that givenness, because it's in the acknowledgement of it that we're able to bring it to fruition. The seed of the acorn has all the possibilities of the oak tree in it, but the oak tree has to grow and to manifest its strong branches and beautiful leaves before it can bear fruit, and so on. It's precisely in and through words that direct themselves to God's template of who the person is that we draw out the realization of that person. That's the beginning of the construction program, to build up the person into who they are created to be. The second is that our words are to build people up with a right understanding of their relationship to others. People are in community, and they come into themselves in the context of community. Persons are not to be understood in isolation, but rather there's a building up of the person that is in a right sense of who they are, first in relationship to God, and then to other persons created in His image. They have a place, as it were, and we're to help them discover that place. That's clearly set forth in the image of Paul, that believers are part of the body of Christ, but there's a hand, and there's a foot, and there's an eye, and so on. This is crucial to the realization of who they are in community. Thirdly, our words are to build up the person with the right sense of their abilities and gifts. Now, not simply their being, as it were, but how they've been created to contribute. Each person has potentials, certain abilities that others are to behold, and by speaking of them, encourage them in them and help to draw out their exercise. And finally, Our words are to build up the person in a sense of calling overall, in the right use of those abilities in service. So, someone has come to church since being a young person. They've been singing hymns in church in all their life, doing it. Well, that's because what you're supposed to do when you go to church, you sing hymns. But one day, another parishioner turns, and for the first time, having sat next to them, they hear them sing, and they say, "Oh, what a lovely voice you have. You ought to nurture that voice and develop it." And suddenly, for the first time, there's a realization, well, maybe that's true about me. Maybe I should search that out. They think that, this is some native ability, perhaps, that needs to have direction, to be stirred to its right use. The words of another person can direct how to come to that use. Our words are used in God's instruction program in at least these four senses, and it's important to have these four senses in mind as we think about what is apt for the need of the person that I'm speaking for. We'll see that next week. So then, we turn to the subjects of constructive words. Who we're speaking to? And I want to identify four of them. First, we speak to God. Then you speak to yourself. Then to unbelievers. And then to fellow believers. Speaking to God. Now here, I hope, you're a little stunned. This first subject is not mentioned in our text, but is surely in the background. God himself. God himself is to be the subject of our edifying words, of our constructive words. Now, I hope some of you are screwing up your face in perplexity at this point, but before I get to the explanation of this, let me just have you observe that, in fact, this is the kind of speech we're called to in Scripture. So, with respect to the person of God, we're called to speech toward God, which would, in someone else, build them up. We're to acknowledge and praise God for his being, for his infinite character, unlimited by time and space, his wonderful unchangeableness and consistency, his perfect sufficiency in and of himself. We're called to that kind of speech with respect to God, to acknowledge his being in this way, who he is. And were he susceptible to being built up, he certainly would be built up by it. So too, we're called to speak to God with a right sense of who he is in relationship to others. We're to worship him as the Creator, as our Redeemer, as the providential and just governor of the world, and the one who will finally judge all in righteousness. We're to acknowledge him as the sovereign authority. And were we to do this with respect to an earthly ruler, well, it would build him up in the manifestation of his rule, would it not? Thirdly, the scripture says we're to acknowledge God with respect to his abilities and gifts, to honor his wonderful power, his wisdom, his love. If we were to speak of a person, another person in this way, it would in fact build them up, it would edify them, and it would bring those gifts and abilities into realization. And we're called to speak to God and praise him in the right use of his abilities, to bring justice against the wicked, to be faithful in his covenant promises, to laud him in his saving mercy toward others, calling upon God for good, arguing because of his goodness he ought to vindicate the right and put down evil. Throughout Scripture, we're called to speak to God in such a way that were he susceptible to edification, he would certainly be edified by it. But of course, here's the problem. There's a certain asymmetry at work here, because God in no sense is liable to edification, to building up. God is fully realized and could not be more realized than he is right now. He is not an unrealized project. So why then Do we find the speech in Scripture that we're actually directed to use, which in every other case is edifying speech? Why are we directed to God? And the answer is this. God is the first subject of edifying speech, but it's not because God is being built up, but rather that by it we are built up in our knowledge and thereby our relationship with God. We're the unrealized project that our speech to God brings a transformation. Our conception of God is an unrealized project. Our faith in God is an unrealized project. And by this, in the first instance, learning to use our speech in these ways with respect to God, we're trained to a proper building up of our grasp of God, of who we are in relationship to Him. And thus, this speech, in the first instance, is crucial speech for us to pursue in order to be involved in what is necessary for every other speech act we perform in the world. It's only as we speak in light of God, who God is and who we are before Him, that we can speak, as it were, being built up in God, that we're capable of speaking rightly to others. The second, speaking to myself. Here again, this isn't expressly stated, but it's implied. It's lurking here, as it were, in the background, not in the forefront of our text. It's speech to me, how I engage in dialogue with myself. Myself, and how I engage in dialogue concerning others with myself. Those two points. Concerning myself. Now, the psalmist regularly is involved in this kind of speech. Over and over again, we find him talking to himself. And in talking to himself in the Psalms, he edifies himself. He speaks of who he is in relationship to God. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I am the creature of God. He speaks of his own gifts and abilities, and he directs himself to the right use of them. And thus, he builds himself up. Who am I? I'm a creature at God's sovereign disposal, but I'm also the subject of his covenant love. He has, in fact, made me to be his servant, and I'll never fail with respect to his care of me. He has gifted me with various abilities. He's called me to use them for his service. And when I speak to myself in this edifying way, this is a building that I may glorify him. But it's not only concerning myself, it's the way I speak to myself concerning others. You know, at some time or another, most of us realize we have a narrative going on in our minds. We come into worship this morning. Oh, look, there's George. He looks like he's a little ragged this morning. Oh, how did she pick out that hat? Oh, why such a solemn face? A constant narrative. You're speaking to yourself about others inwardly. And is it any surprise that if the narrative inwardly is constantly destructive and critical, that you have a hard time coming up with constructive speech with respect to it? You've trained yourself in destructive thinking and words, and so it bears fruit on the lips. Training yourself inwardly in this narrative. No one's there to judge it except God, who sees all, as we have heard the wise men tell us this morning. But we just kind of bracket him off for the time being. The point is, not only with respect to myself, but with respect to the way I think about others, I must use constructive speech. I must be training my heart and mind to respect who I am in God and to respect who they are in God. This interior dialogue must not be tearing down for no purpose, but rather for building up. Thirdly, I speak to unbelievers. Now, you might say, this is pretty tough. How can we speak constructively to unbelievers? Don't we generally have a word of condemnation with respect to them? Dead in trespass and sin, facing the judgment of God ultimately. Yet recall, all of those words are for one purpose, for the purpose of tearing down their hope in what is hopeless. It's for tearing down an edifice that, so far from glorifying God, will come under his judgment. And so there is a positive element here, a desire for right construction that goes on even in the speech to unbelievers. And so we should speak to build them up as a person who is created in the image of God. When we speak to unbelievers, the effect ought to be that a person more and more gets the sense, this fellow thinks that I'm not something that simply crawled up out of the slime accidentally, but I've been created by God for his glory, for a purpose. He comes to have some sense of his significance. And now, the happy thing is, it's just in relationship to that significance that his manner of life becomes more acutely revealed as dishonoring to the high value of who he is as a creature created in the image of God. It's to build up a right sense of his relationship to God, that he really is a creature, that he's not the master of his own fate, but subject to the Lord's providence. And so that his sense of other fellow creatures leads to neighbor love. He's to be built up in the sense of his natural gifts and abilities, pointing at them as something that he should be thankful of. What do you have that you've not received? And seeing himself as gifted, to realize that if he used these gifts for ill purposes, selfishness and harm, in fact, it's destructive and dishonoring. To build the person up in a sense of calling to the right use of those abilities, to serve others, so that there's a real sense that we are our brother's keeper. And finally, our speech to fellow believers. Most precious is the speech that Paul has particularly in view, the speech to our fellow believers. Here we have the privilege and responsibility to be part of the building up of another person in Christ. And we start with the person again. Our speech is directed toward them, realizing that they are an unfinished project, that there might have to be some negative speech. But that speech is according to the divine template, one of the principal means that Jesus uses to bless his people. It is speaking the truth in love. It means building up their person, help them to see more and more that they are in Christ, that they've been united to the divine Son of God who bears our nature, and that in that union they are beloved of God, not only beloved as with benevolence where God seeks to do them good, but beloved of God in the sense that God delights in them as sons and daughters united to his Son. Contemplating the Lord singing with joy over his people, as we read in Zephaniah 3:17. Imagine that. The Lord sings with joy over his people. Our speech is to be used to help believers to more and more come to a realization of the extraordinary truth of who they are. Building up the person in a right sense of their relationship to God and others. This, I've already intimated, is the image of the body of Christ. Paul emphasizes the place in the body that our speech helps another person realize. I am a part of every other believer in this world, an integral part, a divinely appointed part. How this, our speech, although kind of acknowledged in the presence of another believer, at the same time communicates, well, you know, you don't really belong here. This is a failure of a great privilege. It is our speech, in fact, that helps to bring into existence our fellowship. Built up in Jesus, therefore, we are built up in the body. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2:21. He says, in Christ, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. That's our calling with respect to one another. Building the person up in the, with respect to their abilities and gifts, to help them see that they're gifted by Christ, to help them discover those gifts, to use speech to be discerning and appreciative, and to give thanks for their abilities, to help them come to a full realization in their development, giving both correction and direction. And finally, then, building the person up in the sense of their calling and the right use of their gifts for service. These gifts aren't for you, for your purposes alone. They're for the Lord and for others. And you'll find the fullest satisfaction of them in who you are as you use these gifts by employing them just for such a service. In fact, to see that the use of their gifts is essential for the good of the body of Christ. As Paul says, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In large part, the way we come to be functioning properly as a part of the body is through our speech with one another, to help in the sense of where there's a need and how your gift might fit that need, to help in the deployment of your energies on behalf of the Lord. Oh, how wonderful it is that we are being conformed to the image of the Son of God, and that as such, we are called to speak such powerful, creative words to the glory of our Savior and the good of others. Let us pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that that word would find here today soil where well prepared, that it might take root and be nurtured by your grace, grow and bear fruit in its due season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.